Let's draw near to our God and make use of the privilege that we have of access to the throne of grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would draw near and exalt your word in this land of ours. We pray, Lord, that you would bring about a revival of truth so that men and women from the heart would be honoring you and honoring your word in a way that would be similar to days in the past in this nation. And we pray preeminently for this hour that you would exalt your word in our midst, that we would have a keen interest in Eve, as a woman, as a mother, that you would open to our mind's eyes some of her own experiences, some of the extreme difficulties that she faced, and something of her own hope, her own believing embrace of your promises. Draw near and bless, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Eve must have been a woman of unsurpassed beauty. She was, after all, the crown and the pinnacle of God's creative work. The first female of Adam's race was the very last thing, the very last item that God has made. God had composed a vast universe of wonders out of nothing. Then he made Adam from a handful of dust. But nothing in the whole expanse of the universe was more wonderful than the woman that God made from a handful of Adam. If man represented the supreme species, a race of creatures made in the image of God, Eve was the living embodiment of humanity's glory. God truly saved the best for last. Nothing else would have sufficed quite so perfectly to be the finishing touch and the very zenith of all creation. We can think of Eve this morning and reflect on how Eve was unique in many ways. In her original state, she was undefiled by any sin. She was unblemished by any disease or any defect. And she was brought into an unfallen, an uncursed earth. How many times do we say, well, that's life in a sin-cursed world? In her early existence, it was not a sin-cursed world. No other woman could possibly surpass Eve's grace, charm, virtue, ingenuity, intelligence, wit, and pure innocence. Physically, too, she must have personified all of the best attributes of strength and beauty. But you know what? The Bible never talks about her physical appearance. The Bible, though it only mentions Eve, think of it, the mother of all living, and yet her name, Eve, is mentioned two times in the Old Testament and two times in the New Testament. And this emphasis, not on her outward beauty, helps us to understand that the chief and distinguishing traits of femininity are not skin deep. There's something else. And those women who are obsessed with image, obsessed with cosmetics, obsessed with body shape, obsessed with external matters. I'm not saying it's not important. God didn't make us as disembodied spirits. But those that are obsessed and make those things the most important thing in their lives, there's something that is askance. Eve, as the mother of all living, is talked about in the Bible. God tells us something about her creation, something about her temptation, something about the curse that came on her, and something of the great hope that she had in God's coming Redeemer. And so it's quite natural to expect that as we think about Eve this morning, we'll try and follow the track that God the Holy Spirit has laid for us in the Word of God. Come with me then to Roman number 1, Eve's creation. And it got deleted off the bottom of your handout sheet there, but I want to acknowledge that there is a significant correspondence between our study in chapter 1 and Dr. John MacArthur's book called 12 Extraordinary Women. It's probably a book that will find its way into our ladies' studies here in the days ahead. Roman number 1, Eve's creation. The divine initiative for making Eve. The divine initiative for making Eve. Now, we find in the Word of God that Adam was convinced of his need. He's looking at Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, and he's aware that there was no one who corresponds to him in the same way. But we have no indication from the Word of God that Adam went to God and said, "Hey, what about me? Where's my missus? Where's that one corresponding to me?" But what we find is that in the whole process of making Eve, where is Adam? He's asleep. And it points to us how, as he is asleep, he contributed something of a rib to the making of Eve, but all of the initiative was on God's part. God wanted to convince Adam of the need, no doubt, but in this whole process, it is God who is at work. Secondly, B, the divine surgery in making Eve. Genesis 2 and verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he built into a woman. It's a word that is used more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's a common word for building a city, for building a temple, building something that has significance and worth, and it's the word that God chooses to use in his activity in building Eve from the basic building block of part of the rib of Adam. Specifically, God created this woman from Adam's flesh and bone. And it points to us that it's no surprise then that Eve suited Adam perfectly in every way. She perfectly met every need that Adam had. She satisfied every longing he may have felt and delighted every faculty of his senses. She answered his need for companionship. She was a source of joy and gladness to him. And she made possible the procreation of the human race. She complemented Adam perfectly, and she enhanced everything about his existence. Eden was now truly a paradise. God's initiative, God's surgery. Now, thirdly, see Adam's delight. In Genesis 2, in verse 23, we have Adam breaking out into Hebrew poetry with the words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish." When Adam looked on her with his perfect reasoning capabilities, he knew exactly what she was, how she was his counterpart. No doubt there would be love at first sight. He felt a deep personal attachment to her and regarded her as his priceless treasure to be cherished, a worthy partner to encourage him, and a pleasing spouse who would love him in return. Instantly, he adored her and embraced her as his own. What do we learn from this? Fourthly, D, practical lessons. We learn of Eve's fundamental equality with Adam. The woman was taken out of man. They share the same essential nature. Now, we can understand how feminists that are opposed to what God says in these early chapters can spin out their old fantasy world and talk of how there was a golden age of femininity, where there was this thousand-year period of time where it was simply women and men didn't exist. I was like, excuse me, I think there are a couple of problems with your speculation. I mean, even if you're wanting to simply make a point in spinning out this fancy, there are certain things in that fancy that fall to the ground. But then, of course, along comes mutant little male, and femininity makes use of mutant little male for procreation purposes. And if you think I am caricaturing the feminist movement, I really am not. Those are some of the things that they say. Very different. Here we learn of Eve's fundamental equality with Adam. She was in no way an inferior character. She wasn't made to be a slave. She was made to be his spiritual counterpart, his intellectual co-equal, and in every sense, his perfect mate and companion. What else do we learn? We learn of the essential unity that is the ideal in every marriage. They come together, they join together, and there is the total integration of their lives. And Jesus, in Matthew 19, looks back to the time of Genesis, and Jesus says, "Have you not read that he, God, who made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And the oneness that they experience as husband and wife, that oneness is traced back to the fact that God says, when I'm going to build Eve, I'm going to reach into Adam's rib and I'm going to take out a rib. And there, the oneness starts in the very way that God made her. So we see how deep and how meaningful the marriage of a husband and wife is to be. It's not merely a physical union, but it's a union of heart and soul as well. Listen to Matthew Henry, the quaint way of the Puritan Matthew Henry sticks in our minds. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And the symbolism that Matthew Henry sees in this rib teaches us something of the relationship of a husband and a wife. It reminds us of how the scripture exalts the role of the woman. Take this view that goes all the way back to creation and compare it to the role of women in other countries, for instance, Islamic countries. There is an exaltation that comes from biblical Christianity. Eve's creation gives biblical instruction on something of her role. She's on the same level intellectually and spiritually with the man, and yet it's true. In Genesis chapter 2, where there is the command that is given regarding the tree with that initial tending of the garden, it appears that Adam is there by himself. Adam is there as something of a leader. The Bible does talk about this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. She is to come in, to complete, to complement, to be on the same level with him. But we learn of something of God's design in giving Adam the lead and bringing Eve in along the side. What else do we learn? Fourthly, we learn of God's design of marriage. God's design of marriage is then, is now, and forever will be one man and one woman together for life. God is absolutely plain on this marriage that he has designed. And the only way that you could be confused on God's design of marriage would be if you never read what God has said. There's Eve's creation. It's Mother's Day, so we don't want to go too far down that negative trail, but there it is. Eve's creation. Roman numeral 2, Eve's temptation. And under Eve's temptation, we see that Here's a woman, perhaps it's hard for us to think of identifying with her because of all of her uniqueness, and she was on such a high level, and she was the prettiest woman that ever lived, and she had this kind of... Yeah, well, there are some things that we can identify with Eve. Consider with me, A, Satan's dishonesty. His dishonesty is seen in his disguise. He comes as if he were one of the animals. See his dishonesty in his questioning. The devil's opening words in chapter 3 and verse 1 set the stage for the way that the devil is going to deal with us in all ages. How does he come? Genesis 3 and verse 1, has God indeed said? This is his classic mode of operation. He begins by questioning the Word of God, suggesting uncertainty about the meaning of God's statements, raising doubt about the truthfulness of what God has said, insinuating suspicion about the motives of God behind God's secret purposes. He always twists the Word of God. Has indeed God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see how he places things around. The original message is, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but there is this one, because I am carrying out a test for you. There is this one among the thousand or thousands. There is this one that you can't, but there are these thousands that you can eat. But the devil comes along and says, points it as, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Instead of drawing attention, as God has, to all that is available to him, the devil gives the picture that God is stingy and is limiting man in his creation. But then notice further the devil's contradiction. The second time the serpent speaks to Eve, he does not merely misquote God's word. He doesn't merely raise questions about it. Has God indeed said? But now he comes and he goes directly against what God has said in Genesis 2:17. You will surely die. That's God's message. But now in Genesis 3:4, coming from the lips of Satan, it is, you will not surely die. A flat contradiction of the word of God. Then he does say, you will know good and evil. And that's a half-truth. That's a partial truth. She will. But it will be experiential and not in the way that he is implying. But buried in the middle of these words of the devil to Eve are those words which are the lie of all lies. There it is in verse 5. You will be like God. Think of the audacity. If you go ahead and violate God's word to you, you will then be like God. Now, is there anything that could be further from the truth? She does not become like the holy creator. She actually becomes like the devil, fallen, corrupt, and condemned. There's Satan's dishonesty. Now, secondly, B, consider Eve's deception. How did she fall? Well, it is a mystery, but Paul tells us in Timothy 2 and verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve was deceived. But consider how it worked. Notice the natural desires that contributed to Eve's confusion. Her bodily appetites, it was good for food. Her aesthetic sensibilities, it was pleasant to the eyes. And her intellectual curiosity, it was desirable for wisdom. These were all good and legitimate and healthy urges. As long as that thing on the other side of your urge is something that is not forbidden. But this was forbidden. And so it becomes an evil desire. She was deceived, and she took of it and ate. But now thirdly, see Adam's disobedience, and the scripture draws a contrast here. Adam, who in effect was acting as an agent and as a representative of the entire human race, plunged the race into guilt and into the curse. He was told that in the day that he would violate God's word by eating of the forbidden tree, that in the day of it, you will surely die. He didn't die immediately physically. He didn't go immediately to spend an eternity in separation away from God. Not eternal death, not physical death. But on the day that he ate, he did spiritually die. He was separated from God. Scripture says that Adam's headship over the race is an exact parallel to the Lord Jesus. And I need to mention this quickly because that's not fair. That's not fair that Adam stood as a representative, and because he failed the test, that guilt and that curse from it is passed on to me and it's passed on to all of us. It's not fair. Well, however God decides to govern his universe is fair. But you know what else helps us to make it feel like it's fair? When the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he is there as a representative of his people. And because he lived an absolutely perfect life and offered up that absolutely perfect sacrifice on the cross, all of those that Jesus was representing get the benefit of what he has done. Adam was our representative that pulled us into sin and guilt. Jesus is our representative that pulls us into justification and eternal life. Jesus did everything that Adam failed to do, rendering obedience to God on behalf of his people. Therefore, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, don't get the idea, because though in time the devil was the first to sin and rebelled against God, and then Eve was the next to sin, but the greater weight in Scripture falls on Adam, who falls next, as he was our representative. Don't get the idea that what Eve did was excusable, because it wasn't deliberate and it wasn't as far-reaching in its impact as Adam's sin. Eve's sin was exceedingly sinful, and her actions demonstrated that she was a full and willing partner with Adam in his disobedience. Equal in their created dignity and equal in their fallen guilt and depravity. Come with me then, Roman numeral 3, Eve's humiliation. Eve's humiliation. There was a sense in which the devil was telling the truth, that she would know good and evil, but she would know good and evil by experiencing it, by becoming a participant in sin. We find in Genesis 3 and verse 7, her humiliation in that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they got their fig leaves. There's something within them where they feel their distance away from God. And this leads us to A under Roman numeral 3, Adam and Eve's consciousness of their guilt and their shame. They put on these fig leaves and thought, okay, we'll be all right in the presence of God. And they may think that until God comes. But in Genesis 3 and verse 8, the very next verse, God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They got their fig leaves, and they're hiding among the bushes and the trees away from the presence of God. And what's wrong with that? Well, God can see through trees and bushes. And God can see right through fig leaves. And the fig leaves tell us that human religion and philanthropy and education and self-betterment and self-esteem and all other efforts to try and build up the level of our own human goodness, they fail to address the great issue of the heart of guilt. Guilt before God. And it's very interesting that you've got it in Genesis chapter 3, as God comes in the garden to deal with Adam and Eve, as he comes to deal with man, he's trying to hide in the garden. And if you turn from Genesis all the way over to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ to come and deal with humanity. And what's the response of men? Those outside of Christ, those still in their guilt, go into the hills and the caves, and they ask the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. fig leaves, trees, bushes, the Alps falling on you. None of them will cover us from the guilt and the shame of our sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew it, and they felt it in their own consciences. Secondly, B, Adam and Eve's blame shifting of their guilt. There are some things that are just as old as the hills, aren't there? Adam's reply reflects his fear. God's come. He's hiding in the bushes. And God speaks to him. God's trying to draw him out that he will own his sin. And what does Adam say? The woman whom you gave. So first of all, he shifts the blame away. Well, it's not really my fault. It's the woman's fault. And oh, by the way, since I'm at it, you're the one that gave the woman that led me into this, so you're at fault. How quickly did Adam move from his innocence? How quickly did he move from having an alliance with his father who had made him to the point where he's saying, this wonderful gift, well, formerly I used to think it was a wonderful gift. She's the fault of my sin. And ultimately, God, you're the fault of my sin. And one tells us, this is so typical of the human heart. You deal with someone who is guilty. And I'm going to say something new to your parents that you've never thought of before. That is, you are dealing with someone who is guilty. They just might try to push the blame off on somebody else. We find it in adults. You deal with them faithfully and they run away and it's the fault of someone else. But see it here, Adam. It's the woman, and by the way, it's you. It's interesting, the Lord doesn't go on, doesn't argue with Adam at this point, but he simply moves on to Eve and gives her an opportunity to come clean, and she kind of sort of does. But kind of sort of in repentance is not real good. Her kind of sort of repentance is, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's really his fault. And that was true. But James 1:14 tells us that God does not tempt us and lead us into sin. Adam, are you listening? And James 1:14 tells us that we are led into sin when our own evil desires go out and get wrapped up with the thing that we want that we're not supposed to have. Are you listening, Eve? And so it's our fault. No matter what means Satan may use to beguile us into sin, no matter how subtle his cunning, the responsibility for the deed itself still lies with the sinner and no one else. Eve could not escape accountability for what she had done by transferring the blame. Their consciousness of guilt and shame. Their blame shifting. And now thirdly, consider with me God's three-part curse on the rebellion. We're looking at the life of Eve, and what God says to the serpent has something to do with Eve, and what God says to Eve certainly has something to do with her, and what God says to Adam has something to do with her as well. So we'll start with Adam and work back. There are three parts of the curse. But in the curse that comes on Adam, there are going to be very significant changes in the earthly environment. There are going to be thorns and there are going to be thistles and there's going to be sweat. But that does not simply pertain to Adam, does it? The loss of paradise and the sudden change in all of nature meant that Eve's daily life would be filled with difficult consequences, just as Adam's life would be. Her toil, like his, would become a burden. The sweat, the thorns and thistles, and ultimately the reality of death would all be a part of her lot in life too. So the curse on Adam was a curse on Eve as well. But now let's, having seen what God said to Adam, let's move back to verse 16 and see what God says to Eve directly. There are two elements. And the one element deals with Eve's childbirth, and the other deals with the relationship of her husband. Listen to this. When the curse addresses Eve in particular, it deals with the two most important relationships in which a woman might naturally seek her highest joy, her husband and her children. And the curse is going to find its way in there. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. I will greatly multiply. In the midst of all of your life, there is going to be pain. It's not that there used to be pain in the garden, now there's going to be more pain. It's that in all of your life, Eve, now, under the curse of God, you're going to have difficulties. But in the realm of giving birth to your children, that is when you are really going to know something of the reality of the curse. The bearing of children, which originally had the potential to bring the most undiluted joy and gladness, would now be under the curse. It's still wonderful for a young mom to think of holding the second and the third or the fourth babe in arms. But it's in their minds that I got to go through all that pain in order to get through to the point of the delight. Now, the second part of verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Before Adam sinned, his leadership was always perfectly loving and always perfectly wise. Now you can't find a man who is perfectly loving and perfectly wise. Before Eve sinned, her submission was the perfect model of meekness and modesty, but sin changed all of that. What this means is that she would now chafe under his leadership and desire to gain dominance over him. His tendency would be to suppress her in a harsh or domineering way. And Dr. MacArthur says, and thus we see that the tensions over gender roles go all the way back to our first parents. It is one of the immediate effects of sin and the awful curse that it brought upon our parents. Paradise was utterly ruined by sin. Imagine for a moment that the earth was not touched by the curse, but there in the midst of this absolutely beautiful garden with all of its flowering shrubs and so on, but in the midst of it, their own selfishness is causing an argument. How much are they going to appreciate all that beauty? We know what that's like, don't we? This is supposed to be a special time. This is to be a time of love and sweet whispers. But right now, I'm a little upset, and I got good reason to be upset. The curse has come into these highest areas where she might anticipate joy. But you know there's hope even in this. Yeah, she's going to have pain in giving birth to children, but she's going to have children. There's going to be some difficulty in relating to Adam now as a sin curse, but she's going to have a partner. She's not out on her own. She's not absolutely barren. She's not sterile. She's not totally under the authority of the devil. But she has this ongoing relationship with her husband. So there's a hint, even in the curse, that God is going to bless. And that brings us to Roman numeral 4, Eve's expectation. We started looking at the curse on Adam, the curse on Eve, and that was in our last point. Now we come to Roman numeral 4, and we're really looking at the curse that is on the serpent. And in the curse on the serpent, there's nothing kind, there's nothing good that is said to the serpent. But there are indications of good that come to Adam and Eve from what God says to the serpent. Verse 14, the serpent, the focus is on the snake, the serpent that the devil had used, and focuses on him. Verse 15, the focus is more exclusively on the devil as that arch enemy of God, the spiritual enemy of God and man. But notice with me, Eve's expectation is based on things found in the curse to the devil. First of all, A, God's promise to break up her alliance with the devil. God's promise to break up her alliance with the devil. She's been with God. But the devil comes in and convinces her that God's not telling the truth. God is holding out on her. And if she really wants to get the good, then she moves away from God and she comes into alliance with the devil. See it in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman. Here is the sovereign initiative of God, and that's what must happen to every single sinner. We don't have the desire to be right with God. We don't have the wherewithal to get right with God. It's got to start from the heart of God, His goodness, His kindness, His grace. God initiates. Secondly, B, Eve's expectation is bound up with B, God's promise of a superhuman deliverer over the devil. The devil, with all of his abilities, has certainly tricked Eve. And Adam has gone in with his eyes open. But we're told in Genesis 3:15 that someone who is a descendant of the woman is going to destroy the devil's head. They're going to be successful. Eve will have these many spiritual descendants who are opposed to the many spiritual descendants of the serpent. There's a conflict between his line and her line. And at the very least, she now knew that she was not going to be instantly destroyed for her sin. She's going to be around long enough to give birth to a child. There's going to be a line that comes. And Eve will have a singular. There's the group. But then further in verse 15, there's the singular seed. And that's Jesus Christ. There's one special seed. Again, MacArthur, though framed as a malediction, a curse against the tempter, that part of the curse was a bright ray of light for Eve. Here was an explicit promise that her seed, her descendant, would bruise the evil one's head. She could not possibly have grasped the full scope of the divine pledge concealed in those words, but she could hardly have failed to take to heart what she heard. God is promising her this wonderful deliverance. And that she should have understood and did understand this, we find in later scriptures where it's applied to Christ. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, Christ took on human form so that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there we see, in this curse that comes to the devil, these promises, God's promise to break up her alliance with the devil. God's promise of a superhuman deliverer. And now, thirdly, see Eve's believing embrace. Should we expect to see Eve in heaven? I think so. What indications? Well, Genesis 4 and verse 1 describes the birth of her firstborn Cain. And Eve says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. There's a sense in which you could really translate Cain's name as gotten. Gotten. I have gotten a man from Jehovah. Jehovah's made a promise that deliverance is coming through the seed. So she's hoping that good would come from this man that she has from the Lord. And then they lived happily there ever after, right? Cain grows up and kills his more righteous brother because he is more righteous. Cain kills Abel. Certainly, if she assumed that Cain would be something of the promised seed, she was sorely disappointed. Cain crushed his mother's heart rather than crushing the serpent's head by murdering Abel, his younger brother. And then if you look at Genesis 4 and verse 2, when Seth comes about, she named him Seth, meaning appointed one, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain had killed. Does it seem like Eve has embraced the promise of God that through your descendants, through your seed, deliverance? Is she looking for deliverance from that seed? Has she embraced the promise of God? Were they saved? Do we expect to see Adam and Eve in heaven? Well, Eve responds to God's first gospel announcement by looking for a deliverer in that seed. And Adam responds to God's first gospel promise by naming his wife Eve. They've just sinned. They've had the curse announced on them. They've heard the curse announced on the devil. And the very next thing is Genesis 3 and verse 20. And Adam called her Eve. You know what that means? Life. I'm calling you life because you will be the mother of all living. In a further detail, in Genesis 5 and verse 3, we find out that the godly Seth was made in the image of Adam. God's grace comes to them and is exemplified in the fact that they had their fig leaves, and God says, that's not good enough. I'm going to kill some animals, and I will provide clothing for you by means of the shedding of blood, by the shedding of an animal, and I will cover you through the shedding of blood. And of course, that typifies the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed to cover us in our guilt, in our sin. This godly line that was promised, the conflict between the ungodly line of the devil and the godly line of believing Eve, carries down to us right here this morning. The faith of millions, even today, is a part of the legacy of Adam and Eve. Think of the things that this woman went through. The awareness of a world that is absolutely perfect and free from sin. The ability to relate with another human being with no sin in any way to intervene. Being duped by the archenemy of God and pulled down and pulled into that sin and made an alliance with the devil against God. Seeing one of her own sons kill the brother, the one that she called appointed, the one that she called gotten. Because I've gotten a man from Jehovah. And what kind of irony is involved in giving the second one the name of Abel, Havel, breath, the whole theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. I thought this one was my gotten one, and I thought this one was my breath. Can you imagine the pain of a mother? Well, happy Mother's Day. I get to reflect back on one of my kids killing another one, and they're both gone. And yet the strength of character and the faith that when Seth comes along, and God's work is in him as well. As for Seth, a son was also born to him, and he called him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Happily for Eve, those believing descendants will populate heaven. And the business of that believing seed will be to celebrate and exalt and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, that superhuman seed of the woman. Let's pray. Father, we wonder in our carnality how dark, how light, how fair was Eve's skin. We wonder what color her hair was, what her eyes looked like, how tall she was. And yet, Father, you direct us to the things that we really need to know, the things that you judge to be important for us. She was created. She was tempted. She was greatly humbled. And yet she was redeemed and held this believing expectation all the rest of her days. Father, help us to take these lessons to heart. Help those moms who feel something of pain and difficulty be able to identify with Eve and see that in the pain and the difficulty, she embraced the word of promise by faith. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.